when I was working in a different job to what I do now, I travelled a lot and spent quite a lot of time in Rome at one time. And I remember in Rome, I had a bit of free time wandering around with a sort of sad feeling like you do when you're on a business trip and you haven't got any families to have fun with. But I remember coming upon near the Colosseum in the centre of Rome, or in the old part of Rome, this marbled kind of mural, or whatever you'd call it, carving, sculpture, of the Roman Empire. And it wasn't beautifully coloured like this, but it had its own beauty because it was white marble. And it talked about the extent of the Roman Empire at its height, which was something like this, up to good old Britannia up here. And we didn't have Scotland and Wales, so who needs them? And about to lose them again anyway. And neither Germany. Great empire, but I suppose what was most spectacular was not so much the size, because, as you know, the biggest empire in terms of size, land, and population was actually the British Empire at a certain point. That was the biggest empire. Wasn't for very long, but it was the biggest, the greatest in that sense. But the thing about the Roman Empire was how long it lasted. 1,480 years is how they timed the length of the Roman Empire. You can even add a little bit either end if you wanted to add some sort of Holy Roman Empire bit at the end as well. So a tremendously long time that the Roman Empire survived. In 2 Samuel 7, David's short-lived kingdom is very vulnerable. They've only had two kings, Saul and now David. They're in a kind of a highway which the larger empires could just kind of swat them out like flies as they kind of went on for bigger and better things. But David receives a promise which is so much greater than anything really that anyone had ever received up to that point. That it was such an amazing promise that it's hard to kind of scale it probably, because we just kind of read it and think, oh yeah, I know what's happening. It's a stupendous promise that he receives about an eternal kingdom, which would have been so beyond what he could have imagined, with this vulnerable king in a fairly vulnerable location, in a fairly short-lived kingdom. He receives this promise. And this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Old Testament was really going to become part of the DNA of Israel as a nation. It was going to become part of what defined them, what they hoped for, what they wished for, what they longed for, what they believed in. This promise is so significant in the life of the people of Israel. And so the whole narrative really slows down. We've been working our way through 1 and now into 2 Samuel. We're looking at the life of David, prior to that Samuel and Saul, but particularly a lot about the life of David and him coming to be king. And there's been lots of descriptions of events happening and battles and conversations and so on, but it really slows down in chapter 7, and pretty much the whole of chapter 7 is taken up with God speaking to David and David responding to God to kind of signal this is a moment, this is a significant moment in Bible history. This week we're going to look at what God says. Next week we're going to look at what David says in response. And I want us to see this morning that the church, that God's people are part of something bigger than us, bigger, greater, more mighty, longer, greater in extent, greater in power, greater in purpose than anything else. And just to say that there'll be quite a lot of Bible references as we go through. They'll come up on the screen. If you've got a sermon sheet, I've listed quite a few more, and we will put them also onto the website if you want to kind of follow up. Because this particular chapter kind of has threads that run right through the rest of the Bible. So that's what we're about this morning for a few minutes. First of all, David's desire to build a house for God. We see that in verses 1 through to the first part of verse 11. It's 1000 BC. David's enemies, for the time being at least, have been subdued. The big enemies, the Philistines, have been subdued. He is established in the capital city, Jerusalem. He has been able to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, the symbol of God's presence with his people. That's in his city, so he's well established in Jerusalem as king over Israel. And he reflects on the fact that he's living in a palace. Obviously, some time has passed since the previous chapter, and he's had opportunity to build a palace. A nice palace, I'm sure. Great place to live in. I'm sure it had more than one toilet and shower. Maybe a veranda and a porch and lots of interesting stuff. All the things that you'd like for your house, I'm sure he had. And he thinks, well, I'm living in this house, and God's still in this tent. And if you've ever seen kind of reproductions of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant would be kept, they're quite humble, really. There's a lot going on, and there's gold and other things, but in principle, they're not like a massive temple or like a massive palace. And so he kind of observes that and thinks, well, there's something strange going on here. I'm in a palace, and God isn't. So he mentions this to Nathan, and the implication, although he doesn't actually say it in the words we've got here, the implication is he wants to build a temple for God. And Nathan, naive Nathan in this case, says, do what you want. You know, the Lord's with you. I'm sure it's a good idea, whatever you think of. It's always a bit foolish to think we know better than God, and we know without consulting God what we should do, but this is what Nathan does. He says, whatever's in your heart, just do it, because God's with you. Nobody's God. And Nathan gets it wrong, doesn't he? God says, I never asked for one, and actually at the moment I don't need one, and David, you're not the one to build one for me. I don't need a temple. I never asked for a temple. It's not essential. It's not commanded. See that in verses 5 through to 7. God's really saying, listen, David, I'm with you. You don't need to surround me with ornate stuff to sort of contain me or constrain me to stay with you. You don't need to sort of compel me to be with you. You don't need to worry that I'm going to leave you and that somehow the temple's going to keep you in there. You don't have to worry about that. You don't need to constrain me because I've been with my people all the way along. I've been a traveler with my people. I've been with my people from Egypt right through to Jerusalem. I've traveled with them humbly in this tent. In fact, I haven't so much traveled with them, but I've led them. And how about now? I've been not just with my people generally. I've been with you, David. Remember the call. See that in verse 8. That he has called him. He's taken him from the pasture and following the flock. Because remember, David was a shepherd before he became king over Israel. Well, a fugitive first and then king over Israel. So he was a shepherd before that. And God says, not only have I been with my people, I've been with you, David. I've taken you from the flock to being shepherd over my people Israel. You don't need a construction project to make yourself feel like I'm with you. Look, I've been with you. I've been with you all along. Everyone around you who understands has been telling you, David, that I'm with you. Loads of people, Abigail and Jonathan, they're all saying the Lord is with you. Even Saul realizes the Lord was with David. So I've been with you. You don't need this project. I've been with you, granting you victory. I've been with you as I have departed from Saul because of his unfaithfulness. I've been with you. I've been with my people Israel. And then verse 9, he makes a promise. I've been with you, and now I will cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. And he will grant them rest. I will make your name great, David. You'll be a great king. I bet everybody here, whether you've got a church background, this is the first time you're ever in church, you probably heard, almost certainly heard, of King David. His name did become great. So God promises to make King David's name a great name. He promises for his people a place, land, security, and rest. It's a massive theme in the Old Testament, rest, that as God rested when he'd created the world, God grants for his people rest in the land. That means security, means they're safe, means they're contented in the land. And God says, I'm going to grant my people rest in the land. And God restates all the promises that he's made really to Abraham about a land and a people and a place for them to rest and a ruler over them. He says, this is centered on your kingdom, David. These promises that I have made in the past are centered on your kingdom. But you don't need to build me a temple. So David desires to build a house for God. But secondly, God promises to build a house for David. God's promise to build a house for David. It's pretty amazing already, really, what God has been saying to David, but now it really takes off with dimensions that are much harder to measure. And God uses his name a lot. You see that? We've been thinking about the name of the Lord the last two Sundays, L-O-R-D with those small caps. Yahweh says, Yahweh Almighty says, it's repeated through here, the Lord says, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who has made promises in the past, is committed to you, this God says, and then he makes even greater promises than he's made already. He says, I declare to you, I say to you with a certainty and a seriousness that I will establish a throne for you. See that at the end of verse 11. And you get this wonderful play on words. You want to build a house for me, house like temple, structure. But I want to build a house for you, house like dynasty. House temple, I don't need at the moment, your son can do that. House dynasty, I'm going to give to you. You want to build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. We use house in the same way, don't we, sometimes about a dynasty. We particularly to do with royalty. We talk about that the House of Windsor, the dynasty, the ancestors and the descendants in that line, the House of Windsor. And God says, I'm going to establish the house of David. You don't need to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And of course, we realize that the word offspring begins with sons, or the fulfillment of offspring begins with sons and daughters, and David's sons, one of David's sons will be Solomon. And Solomon will be the one who will build the temple, the house for God. But God says more than that, more than you're going to have a dynasty, some of your descendants are going to be kings. He says, I'm going to establish this actually forever. And even though there might be sin in your house, he talks about that, when he does wrong, I will punish him. But he then goes on to say, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, from whom I removed from before you. Because your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. What God, the Lord, is doing here is what we sometimes call making a covenant with David. The word covenant really means an agreement or a contract or a commitment or a promise. Might even use the word testament to describe it. It's a will, it's a commitment. It's something which is kind of has a legal idea to it. And God has already done this kind of thing in the Old Testament. So he made a covenant with Noah about the rainbow. And especially he made a covenant with Abraham that he would give Abraham, Abraham's descendants, a place and a people and blessing, and through him all the nations would be blessed. That was a covenant where God committed himself to Abraham. And now God is extending and expanding and clarifying that covenant to David and saying, I'm now making a commitment to you, David. It's described like that in the psalm that we read, Psalm 89. I'll sing of your love forever, I'll declare your love stands forever. And then verse 3. You said, this is the Lord, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Oh, that's not yet. So God makes a covenant, makes a commitment, makes a contract, commits himself to David. So that's the main thing that's actually in this text. We've got David wants to build a house for God. God says, you don't need to, I've been with you. But God says, I'm going to build a house for you, a dynasty, a kingdom. From your offspring, there will come kings and there will become a kingdom that will never end. Now, what can we say about that? I just want to say a few more things as we bring things to an end. What can we say about this? I think the first thing we need to see is that this promise is only partially fulfilled in Solomon and the kings that followed him, because this promise to David is only really fulfilled in Jesus. The words you hear in this promise, they're ideas that I've already said connect back to creation, they connect back to promises to Abraham, but they're also stretching forward. And you know what happened, that David's son Solomon did become king. And he was a great king in many ways, had probably the biggest kingdom that Israel ever had. But he was a very flawed king. And after his kingship, the kingdom is divided. And really, through a lot of the history that you read about into 2 Samuel and then into the book of Kings, the two books of Kings, they're a right motley crew of kings that follow on from David. And only just about is there even a family line from David. There are moments when they're so bad and things are so disrupted that the line almost gets snuffed out. But God is faithful and the line continues, but many of the kings are awful. And so by the time you get to what we call the Old Testament prophets, the books that are after the history books in the Old Testament, but they're stretching forward. They're thinking, well, what are God's promises? How can I connect with God's promises? What is God going to do? And as God inspires these writers, they link back and they link forward. And they're connecting with this promise to David, and they're seeing that it's going to be fulfilled sometime in the future. And there's a really famous one that we often look at around Christmas time, Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the greatness of his governance and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And through many other places in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, there is a stretching forward. Ooh. Jeremiah 33, in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of Israel. So the people have had a right bunch of kings who have let them down terribly, so much so that eventually Israel and Judah, they split into two, they go off into exile. And now some of them are coming back. But what promises do they cling to? They cling to these promises. And God inspires these men, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, to see that God's promise to David will be fulfilled in an eternal kingdom. And it will be fulfilled at some point in the future with the coming of a great king. And we know that great king is Jesus. We see even more than these prophets saw, because we see that it's Jesus. Because the reality of this promise in the immediate kings of David, it tanked, it failed. But God's promise remained. And the expectation is there. There's going to be a king coming from the line of David. There's going to be a Messiah, God's promised king, coming from the line of David. He's going to be a son of David. That was in the language of people in Israel. About 2,000 years ago, people would describe a son of David coming, a great Messiah who was coming. They would expect someone to come from David's line. And then in this spectacular way, in Luke chapter 1, again that we read at Christmas, and now you can see it in the context of 2 Samuel 7, how significant it is when the angel Gabriel turns up to this lady, Mary, young lady, Virgin Mary, and speaks to her and says, you're going to have a son. And we read verse 29 of Luke 1. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. I reckon the angel Gabriel had read 2 Samuel 7, don't you? I reckon the message that God gave him was to say, Gabriel, make sure you make the connection, because these people are pretty thick. Make sure you make the connection with 2 Samuel 7 to say, now it's happening. Wow. God made this promise to David. Load of rubbish kings, exile. Israel's a nothing nation. They're conquered by the Roman Empire even. But here he comes. This is the king in the line of David. Now it's all being fulfilled. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. Here's the promise to David being fulfilled. And by the way, Joseph too, the kind of legal line to Jesus, not the line of conception, but the legal line. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judah, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. We love the Christmas story. We love giving presents to each other. We love all the carols and all the fun. We love the darkness and the cold, don't we? Maybe. But we love it because it's the fulfillment of these promises, and particularly this promise for a king to come of the line of David. He's born at the time that we celebrate at Christmas. Here he comes. Here comes the king. And now suddenly, it's all joining up. And you think about it, the disciples and the people who explained for us the gospel, they were all over this. They really joined it all up and thought, yeah, the David stuff is so significant in understanding about Jesus. Somebody who writes commentaries, books about the Bible has said, this text here in 2 Samuel 7, it's probably the most significant text used by the New Testament writers in understanding and shaping how they understood the gospel and how they understood Jesus. It connects all the way back with the hope of the seed of the woman, Adam and Eve. As Eve sins, there's a promise made that from her seed, meaning from her offspring, the same word that's used about David here and his offspring, from her seed would come one who would be the serpent crusher. Connects back to the promise to Abraham that from his seed, his offspring, there would be a great nation, a great place and blessing for the world. And it connects, of course, with the promise to David that from his seed, from his offspring, there would be a kingdom that would be established that would never end. And Jesus himself talks in that way. He talks about having a kingdom. He talks about being the Lord of David, although he's descended from David. And he speaks wonderfully at the end of the Bible. The last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation, and chapter 22 at the end. Jesus speaks to his followers who are a bit beleaguered and being persecuted and a bit fed up with all that's going on. And he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. There's letters to the churches, there's prophecies, there's explanation of what's going on in the world. And Jesus himself speaks to us and he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Brilliant. I am the root and the offspring of David. Just in case you weren't clear, as the Bible comes to an end, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to David. He's the offspring of David who brings about the kingdom that will never end. And you know what? Sometimes we just need to stand back and to say, wow, God's purposes are just amazing. They stretch through time. They cross geographical boundaries and they work their way all the way to here in Hayward's Heath and across the world. We're connected in this kind of timeline, in this thread to God's purposes, God's kingdom purposes. Sometimes you feel like you're kind of a tiny dot on the universe, and we are. And you place ourselves in the universe and we're small. And we place ourselves in the universe in the kind of spread of history and we're even smaller. And we just think life is random and insignificant. But if you know Jesus, you're connected to this kingdom, which is really the purpose of God for the world. This kingdom and this King Jesus. It's the center of God's purposes for the world. So by God's grace, you're at the center of God's purposes. And sometimes you just need to stand back and admire God's purposes and see how they stretch through history. Sometimes we think that Christianity is just this kind of moral code, you know, a few rules that people have. And sometimes people we speak to, they think, well, Christianity is kind of a few stories that some blokes made up when they were bored one day. You know, anyone could have made up stories like this. And it's done some good, but it's for a previous generation or for the Victorian era or something like that. It's not for now. And it's great to sometimes run right through the Bible, right from Genesis right through to the book of Luke, right through to Revelation, and say, this is a thread that runs through. You know, there's about 40 authors of the Bible, written over more than 1,500 years, and yet this story all hangs together. It would have been a pretty amazing book if one person had written it, to get it all to kind of line up and to get all the different books to line up. But just think, 40 different people wrote it, and yet there's a thread of this story that runs all the way through. How do we believe it's true? Well, this is part of the reason I believe the Bible's true, that many of you believe the Bible is true, because it all adds up, it all makes sense. Here's 1,000 years before Jesus comes along, and there's a promise comes to David that gets fulfilled in Jesus. And that's connecting with promises that came before and promises that come after. And that's why the disciples and those who followed them got so excited about the fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures, because they could see it's pretty amazing that Jesus died and rose again, but it's not just that. We don't just have a testimony that Jesus died and rose again, but also that Jesus dying and rising again is part of a fulfillment of a plan of God that has been there since the beginning and has been gradually explained more and more by God. This promise, these covenant promises are fulfilled in Jesus. They're realized in Jesus. It's worth seeing, though, that this promise flows from the grace of God. God says, I'm going to build this great kingdom. You don't need to build me a temple. We can say this morning, if we're a Christian believer, if we're connected to Christ, we can say, I'm part of something big and great and the center of God's purposes for history. But how did we get there? How did we get there? How did we get to be part of this? How did David get to be part of this? How did it happen? It happened because of the grace of God. And you can see that really clearly here, that David, you don't need to do anything. I've already done it. You don't need to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house because I'm the gracious, generous God. You think you've got to do something for me? No, actually, I need to do something for you. And what I'm going to do for you is build a kingdom. And that's our experience. God doesn't build us a kingdom from our line, but he brings us into the kingdom because he's a generous, loving, giving God. Often we think as Christians that it's about what we do. But of course, it's about what God has done, and particularly what God has done in Christ. Sometimes if you're not a Christian, and perhaps you're not a Christian here this morning, and you have a view, and maybe you think, well, Christianity is about some things you've got to do. I'm not even sure I can do them, but it's about a whole load of rules that you have to keep and a moral code and being nice to people, that kind of thing. It's not about what we do. It's about receiving a gift from God, the grace of God. If it was about what we did, we wouldn't be part of the kingdom because we'd never be good enough. If it was about what we did, we'd spend our whole lives racked with guilt and a sense of inadequacy, a sense of failure because we know we haven't run fast enough and hard enough and worked enough and done enough and said enough, and we know how many mistakes we've made. But it's not about what we do, it's about the grace of God. God says, you don't have to build anything for me. Things will come, there will be service, there will be following me, there will be repentance, there will be a need to respond, but fundamentally, I'm going to do something for you. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, there's an offer for you that comes from God through Jesus that says, you want to do something for me. You can't do anything, but I want to do something for you. I want to give you eternal life and make you part of this kingdom. And you become part of this kingdom by coming under the authority of the King, King Jesus. That's the covenant. That's the testament, the New Testament, that God makes with us in Christ. And it all flows out of the grace of God. Rest assured in that this morning. Maybe you've had a good week where you think, I've served God rather well this week. Don't rest in that. Maybe you've had a rubbish week where you think, I've failed in so many ways. I've sinned with my eyes. I've sinned in my thoughts. I've sinned with my words. I've sinned with my hands. I feel wretched this morning. Well, you may need to acknowledge that, but don't despair because of that, because salvation comes to you by the grace of God. You don't build a house for God. He builds a house for you. And lastly, this kingdom will last forever. This covenant love, this giving love, it's unwavering. It's the basis for our salvation. It's what we rest in this morning, and it lasts forever. My lifetime guarantee on my lawnmower didn't last my lifetime. My lawnmower has bust. I think I referred to that about 10 years ago in a sermon, wondering how long it'd last, but I think last year or the year before it failed and faltered, and the shop that gave me the guarantee was bust anyway and moved out of Haversheath, so I had no hope. Sometimes things last a bit longer than my lawnmower. There are things that have lasted quite a long time. There are some of you here in those pictures earlier who've lasted a reasonable length of time. Things go on a long time. There are great buildings that have been there a long time. Some of the FXs yesterday were in front of St. Paul's Cathedral, and they've been there quite a while, but they're much older buildings than that, even in London. Things last quite a long time, but nothing lasts forever, even the universe itself. But God says to David, this kingdom that comes, and it's fulfilled in Jesus, and it's by my grace, this kingdom will last forever. However great kingdoms are, however long they lasted, like the kingdom of Rome, it didn't last forever. They will soon come to an end. But this kingdom is infinitely durable. And it's wonderful how he kind of swipes out the possible ways that the kingdom could end. So he says death will not end the promise. You could think, good promise to David, but David's going to die. And when Peter's preaching about it in the New Testament, he said, look, brothers, I can tell you, David's dead. So the promise died with David if it was rooted in David. But this promise is not ended by death. So death won't end the promise. Sin won't even wipe out the promise. I think that's what those words there are about, where it says, if your son of David, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him. I think the point is that Solomon and his descendants, they will fail, there will be sin, but it won't spoil the promise. The covenant commitment of God will still be there, and it will be fulfilled in Christ. It won't be spoiled by sin. Sin won't wipe out the promise, and time itself won't exhaust the promise. Your house, David, through Jesus, your kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, shall endure forever before me. And just in case you didn't hear, your throne shall be established, how long? Forever. Forever. That was the promise to David. It's picked up in another Old Testament book, the book of Daniel. And he sees a vision, and he looks, and he describes really a vision of Jesus. He saw many other visions, which also talked about the eternal kingdom, and there's some references on the sheet for you to see there. But here's just one of them, where he says, in my vision at night, we're now about 600 years before Jesus, and he says, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, a vision of God the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Thinking about the whole church across the world. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so again, we jump to the end of the Bible. We're on 600 or 700 years on into the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible. And there's people singing there. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever. And in chapter 22, it talks about us reigning with him forever. Such a vision. And I can only just paint a picture of it before you, that there are no better words to describe the foreverness than to say it's forever. It's forever. What more can I say? It lasts forever. It will not end. How else can you kind of turn it around and look at it? But it's a concept beyond what we could possibly imagine, that this kingdom will last forever, will not end. Sin won't destroy it because Christ has destroyed sin on the cross, and death won't destroy it because Christ has destroyed death as he rose from the dead. And time won't destroy it. It won't run out. It won't wear out. Its guarantee won't come to an end. This kingdom will last forever. And so the compelling question this morning is, well, if this is part of the big purposes of God and it's centered in Christ and it's from the as a gift from God, am I part of this kingdom? Are you part of this kingdom? Because this is the kingdom that will last forever, and no other kingdom will last forever. The little kingdom of your life will not last forever. The great empires of the world will not last forever. The great companies of the world will not last forever. The technologies of this world will not last forever. The world itself will not last forever. The universe will not last forever. Nothing will last forever, but this kingdom will. So why wouldn't you be part of this kingdom? Why wouldn't you be part of this kingdom? Why wouldn't you say, I want to be part of this kingdom because this kingdom lasts forever? And the great news this morning, just to repeat, is that being part of this kingdom is not what about you do, about what you do. It's about what is done for you by Jesus. And he invites you to be part of this kingdom. Do you want to be part of this kingdom? Become part of this kingdom this morning. Why wouldn't you? Do you want to understand better how to be part of this kingdom? Talk with me or a Christian who you know who's here and say, I don't really understand. I kind of want to be part of this kingdom, but can you just explain to me, how do you be part of this kingdom? Are you part of this kingdom? Don't be self-satisfied. Don't be complacent this morning, but be assured you are part of something tremendous which stretches through time and history and nation and touches your life and brings you into this kingdom. You are part of something great. Praise God for that this morning. Peter was a follower of Jesus, and he made many mistakes. But after Jesus had died and risen again, he stood up after Jesus had returned to heaven, and there was this great phenomenon going on of the Holy Spirit being given and people talking in foreign languages, even though they hadn't learned them, and all this is going on. He stood up and started to try and explain it, and he connected with the Old Testament, all the prophecies, connected with this prophecy about David and the life of David and the promise to David. And he declared to people that Jesus had risen from the dead. And when people really hear that, if you're really hearing that this morning, you'll think, wow, I really want to be part of that. And that's what the people did. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2. It says they were cut to the heart. They realized that if Jesus is the promised Messiah, they want to be part of that kingdom. What do I do to be saved? And that's a great question for you to ask this morning. What do I do to be part of this kingdom? And if I'm in the kingdom, how do I rest in that kingdom? And how do I draw people into that kingdom?